here again. It's always good to see you all and come up here, whether I'm leading or preaching. You're always very friendly and welcoming, and thanks for that, especially as I feel nervous. How about I pray for us before we start? Father, just pray that you can help me to speak the truth today. Please free us from distractions, and please, by your Spirit, help us to understand your word. And help us to apply your word in our lives, and we just pray it for your glory. Amen. Well, how is God's glory displayed when a Christian is trolled on Facebook for expressing their view on same-sex marriage? How's God's glory displayed when a Christian is fired for refusing to use pirated software at work to do their job? How's God's glory displayed when Christians are lined up and beheaded by ISIS because they trust in Jesus Christ? Well, maybe you've been asking yourselves these kinds of questions recently as you've witnessed increasing opposition to Christians. We've spoken about it here in church around the world, but also here in Australia. Because it seems like aligning yourself with God and his word increasingly means that we're aligning ourselves against the values and the convictions of the society we live in. And as a result, we're starting to see the backlash of that, of those who oppose God. And the focus of today's psalm is much the same, because it centers on the unjust suffering of David, God's anointed one, and how God will display his glory in him even as he suffers at the hands of his enemies. See, the context of the psalm, it's given there for us in the introduction, is when Saul had sent men to watch David's house in order to kill him. And we know, if we trace these events in the Bible, that this is after Saul has been rejected by God as king for his disobedience, and David has been anointed by God now to rule his people. And having removed Saul as his king and having anointed David as king, Saul is now increasingly jealous of David, and he uses his fading authority to plot to kill him. And so, trapped in his house, with the king's men watching his every move and waiting to strike, well, David now calls out in this fervent plea that we have here in front of us today, this prayer for protection and deliverance in this time of unjust suffering. And we get a real genuine sense of his fear, don't we, and his urgency as we look at the first few verses. As he cries out to God, this repetition of, deliver me, protect me, save me from my enemies who are rising up against me. And you can excuse him for being fearful in this situation, because his enemies, they're treacherous men. We see in verse 2 that they're bloodthirsty men, they're murderers. They're fierce men in verse 3, they're mighty and aggressive against him. And they're people who are conspiring, plotting evil against him. So these are not righteous Israelites we have in front of us. These are the king's hitmen. They're men who are ready to pounce on him. And what makes their persecution even worse is really that it's undeserved. So have a look with me at verses 3 and 4. See how they lie in wait for me? Fierce men conspire against me for no offence or sin of mine, O Lord. I've done no wrong, and yet they are ready to attack me. Arise to help me, look on my plight. See, David's adamant. His conscience is clear. He has done nothing to these men. No offence. Their attacks are totally unjustified. And so he cries out to God there in verse 4, arise to help me, look on my plight, rouse yourself to punish all the nations. And notice in verse 5, he doesn't just call to any God in this situation. No, he calls to Yahweh, God Almighty, the God of Israel, his covenant God. Yahweh, who is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in love and faithfulness to his people, but who doesn't leave the guilty unpunished. He calls to God Almighty, the God of the armies of heaven, who is powerful in battle and is mighty against his fierce enemies. See, he calls on a God who is both willing and able to help him in his time of need. And he calls on him to punish these nations, these wicked traitors who dare to rise up against God's anointed one. See, David, he can see the broader picture, I suppose, that's at play here. See, having taken their stand against him as God's anointed one, well, these men, they've now taken their stand against God himself. They're now in opposition to him. And so just like the Gentile nations around Israel who reject God, persecute his people, and whom God has used Israel to judge, well, David now asks God to bring that same punishment on these men as they stand in opposition to him, so that this evil behavior can be snuffed out of Israel and David delivered from their attacks. But of course, David knows that in comparison, this is what we get in this next section, the comparison to God Almighty, these men, they're like a pack of wild dogs, aren't they? They're the lowest of the low. See, they return after the safety of the daylight's gone, prowling in the shadows for a moment of weakness. They bare their teeth in snarls, and their words, they just sort of pour forth. We get the word spewing there. This idea of unchecked words coming out of their mouths, harmful words that cut like swords against him. And in their arrogance, in their foolish pride, they declare, "Who can hear us?" As if to say, "Who could ever oppose us in this? Who can hear us?" But of course, God can't he? See, they prowl like dogs in the night, but God can see them. They shout out maliciously against David, but God can hear them. And he laughs at them. He scoffs at these nations who oppose him. What chance do they have against his plans and purposes? He is God Almighty. Can you see the confidence that David has in his God in this time? And his confidence, it overflows there in verses 9 and 10. See, God is David's strength when he is weak. He's his fortress, his secure high place against those who rise up against him. God's love to him is steadfast when all people have turned against him. And he can confidently watch for his God to rescue him. It's not a matter of if he's going to come, it's actually just a matter of when in David's mind. David knows that he's trustworthy, and so he can rely on him to answer. Well, when I was a teenager, I used to play rugby union. I used to play for Wakehurst, just up the road here, right across the road from the Smith's house. And you'll be surprised to know, looking at me, that my career in rugby didn't last too long. Being built like a matchstick, I used to be on the sidelines, injured quite a lot, and didn't last too long. But I'll never forget my mate John. John Moore was our fullback, quite a courageous player. The kind of guy that would take a hit, and especially as a fullback, would always sort of find himself in a bad situation. But the thing that I'll remember most about John is him breaking bones on the same ground against the same team 2 years in a row, almost to the day, and the same paramedic coming to the scene to help him in that time. It's pretty horrible. But we wouldn't have called 000 and got the ambulance to come in an emergency like that unless we were confident that they would hear our call and they'd answer by sending someone to help us, would we? See, it would have been a total waste of time for us to call someone who was powerless. But I think that most of us in this room, we'd be confident, wouldn't we, to call 000 if we had the same kind of emergency happen. And that's because over years of service, the emergency services, they've proved themselves to be trustworthy. And they're our first point of call when we're in an emergency and we need rescue. And in our minds, it's not a matter of if they're going to come. It's just a matter of when they'll arrive. And that's the assurance that David has in his God. And buoyed by this trust, David is sure in verse 10 that God will go before him, that he will give him triumph over his enemies, That's the more correct expression, I think, just through my studies there in verse 10. We have gloat over, which is a bit of a play on words, but the idea is that he will triumph over those who have risen up against him. And not for personal vengeance. It's not to settle some kind of petty score. No, it's so that God will use David's suffering to display his glory. Firstly, to his people Israel in verse 11. And secondly, more broadly, to the nations, to the very ends of the earth there in verses 12 and 13. So let's look at verse 11 together. Well, actually 10b through. God will go before me, and will let me gloat over those who slander me. But do not kill them, O Lord our shield, or my people will forget. In your might make them wander about and bring them down. See, rather than bringing these men to an abrupt end, which will soon be forgotten, David wants these men to be humbled. He wants their proud, united stance against him and his God to be broken up so that they wander powerless and lame as a display of God's sovereign power over his enemies and his steadfast love and mercy to his people. So they will know, Israel will know that God is their God. So they will revere him and trust him. But he also has that broader scope that we looked at in verse 5 in mind here, of God's glory to the world. And not wanting their sinful deeds to go unpunished, he asks God to catch these men in their proud stance against him and to consume them in his wrath in verse 13, literally to destroy them in his anger. And this, it can seem like a bit of a contradiction to what we just saw in verse 11, but I think, again, he's got this broader picture of the nations in mind here, the picture that was introduced in verse 5. So he doesn't just want a couple of men to die. No, he wants God's glory to go out to the whole earth, to the ends of the earth. He wants God to display his fierce love for his people, his justice, his mercy, his great power, as he triumphs over those who oppose him. So it'll be known to the ends of the earth that God rules in Israel. And the dogs, they return at evening again, don't they? They snarl and they prowl around the city. But it's a different picture to verse 7, if you look at it closely. Where they were once proud and arrogant and they attacked David, their mouths spewing forth these swords. Well, now there's a vulnerability to them. Now they wander about for food. Now they howl if unsatisfied. And we see this beautiful contrast at play there as they howl and David sings. You see that? See their mission, it suddenly seems helpless and hopeless. David can rejoice in the hope that he has of the morning, of salvation, when the sun will bring to light the evil of the night, and he will sing of God's great strength and love for him, his fortress, his refuge in times of trouble, his God who will triumph over his enemies. See, David, he suffered unjustly at the hands of his enemies, but he didn't waver in his confidence. Nor did he give way to fear. No, he cried out to God, whom he knew was both willing and able to deliver him, whom he knew would triumph over his enemies and bring great glory to himself in the process. And of course, we know that David's prayer was answered, because ultimately this psalm, it points forward to God's true Messiah, his son, Jesus, and his triumph over all of God's enemies, once for all. See, Jesus, he endured the same suffering at the hands of his enemies. Enemies who hated him for no reason. And he expressed the same trust in God, his Father. He confidently cried out to him in his time of need. Not out of despair, but out of trust. And so on the night before his death, with his enemies closing in, led by the betrayer, Judas, he prayed to his Father, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." He didn't back down. He trusted God. And remember at the cross, as he hung by nails with a crowd of scoffers there, willing on his death, he confidently cried out the words of Psalm 22, a psalm about the promise of God to hear the cries of his afflicted one. Father, Father, why have you forsaken me? See, we take this cry to be one of helplessness and despair. I'm sure there was anguish, but that's not what it's about. The psalm is about God's triumph, that he will hear his afflicted one's cries. See, Jesus is fully assured that God will triumph in this situation. And his confidence, well, it wasn't in vain, was it? See, although his persecutors thought that they had triumphed by killing him on the cross, well, it was his death for our sin on that cross and God's rising him back to life again that demonstrated God's triumph over sin and death, over all powers and authorities that stand in opposition to him and his Messiah. And that displayed his perfect mercy, his justice, his power, his wisdom, his glory to the ends of the earth, so that all people will praise him and revere him and trust him. So what glory, what triumph we have in the cross. See, if you trust in Jesus as your Lord and your Savior, then you share in this triumph, even as you suffer unjustly for his name. And it's Jesus' triumph that I think should give us both confidence and purpose as we face unjust suffering for the gospel. See, David, he could confidently cry out to God. So how much more should we have confidence to cry out to God in the light of the gospel that we trust? Because we have the assurance of God's love for us in Christ, even in those times. Romans 8, we've read it many times before, says, neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor nothing else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And this news, it should give us great confidence. It should give us great boldness to live courageously for Jesus, even if we do have to suffer. Because it means that our persecutors, they can label us, they can gag us, they can attack us, they can jail us, they can even kill us, but they cannot prise us from the grip of our Savior and his love for us. But also we have the assurance of God's judgment, don't we, as well? Of his perfect justice. Because it's hard when we're suffering. But we know that people will not get away with their opposition to God. And so, as frustrating as it can be, we can confidently now leave judgment to God. We can leave judgment to Jesus, our Lord and our Judge. And this can free us up now to love our neighbours, not to pass our judgment, to love them. We looked at that last week. But I think also Jesus' triumph, it gives us great purpose as we face unjust suffering for the gospel. And that purpose is God's glory. See, as Jesus' disciples, we're now heralds of his triumph to the world, aren't we? We're his messengers of that triumph. And as we reclaim repentance and faith in the gospel, and as we live godly lives toward our neighbours, lives of love for the gospel, well, our words and our lives, they glorify God. And we know that as we live our lives for Christ, we'll suffer. We've witnessed the attacks on the disciples as we look through Acts. We see it on the television as ISIS attacks Christians. But our reading in 1 Peter 2 reminds us that if we suffer for doing good and endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his footsteps. See, in our suffering for the gospel, we share in the suffering of Jesus, our Lord. And God is pleased when we endure suffering for him, because we show ourselves to be his disciples. And whether people believe the gospel we present to them or not, he is glorified in those moments. And so as that Christian suffers ridicule on Facebook for their view on same-sex marriage, well, God is glorified in that. Because that person wasn't ashamed to lose the respect of their friends to proclaim the truth, even when it hurts, hoping to win them to Christ. And as that Christian in the workplace refuses to use that software that was illegally downloaded, well, God is glorified in that, because they've demonstrated that following Jesus is more important than their job, and they're willing to bear the consequences to see him glorified, as hard as it is. And as those Coptic Christians lined up to be beheaded by ISIS, as awful as that vision was, singing praises to God as they died, as powerful as that was, well, God was glorified because they'd chosen to die for their faith rather than denying him, their Lord, demonstrating their firm confidence in the triumph of Jesus for them. And he's promised that nothing can separate them from his love, not even death. See, the world, it doesn't see glory in these situations. They think it's madness, and they think we're bigots. They think we're fanatics, because the world is still veiled to the glory of Jesus. But we have the hope that he's going to return, don't we? And that we who have endured will be glorified in him, just as he is glorified in his Father. And on that day, these small decisions that are made, these insignificant events in world history, will be seen for what they really are. They're glorious moments, glorious decisions for God. And so how are you faring in your purpose, the purpose you've been given as a Christian, to glorify God? We've got a great opportunity coming up in the next couple of months to learn how to talk to people about Jesus. Brian's going to be leading a course on evangelism in the next few months. And if you haven't got your name down, please put it down. Because we should be considering how we can be talking to people and proclaiming this great triumph of Jesus. I can confidently say to you that if my brother Matt, who some of you might have known, hadn't put up with my ignorance and my arrogance against him when he became a Christian about 10 years ago now, and had gently answered my questions and prayed for me, I wouldn't be standing here today. I'd still be dead in my sins. And I guess my concern for myself, having analysed myself, and for us, is that we're so concerned sometimes about our own comfort and about an easy way through life that we tend to avoid suffering, don't we, for the gospel. Even suffering that's necessary to save those around us by just simply sharing some simple words from the Bible with them. I'm sure we've all had people like Mash in our lives to be sitting here today. Can you see how our attitude sometimes can rob God of that glory he deserves? See, he isn't glorified by our silence. He's glorified by our willingness to proclaim his triumph and to live courageous lives for him before our neighbours. So will you do it? Let me pray for us. Father, we do ask that as your disciples in this fallen world, you would give us bold and obedient hearts, even as we face opposition. We pray you can help us to proclaim your gospel to the world, and you would use us, please, to bring glory to you, even if it means suffering unjustly, Lord. And we just pray you can help us by your Spirit to do this out of our love for you and what you've done. And we just pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.